Turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 20. In this chapter, we read about how the Lord Jesus returned from the dead and appeared to his friends and disciples. The story begins early on the first day of the week, the day we call Sunday. Early that morning, in fact, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene and a group of other women, we know that from the other Gospels, left their homes and they set out to the tomb where Jesus' body had been buried. We're not told here in John's Gospel why they went to the tomb. In Luke's Gospel, we're told that they took spices which they had prepared. So it seems that they were ready to anoint the body and to lay it out properly. That may seem strange. Some of you have raised the question why they should do that when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have already used a huge quantity of spices to anoint the body. We read about it in John chapter 19, verse 39. Some of you had said, well, if the body had already been anointed, why did the women bring more spices? But I don't really think it's that puzzling, is it? The women, after all, wouldn't have known exactly what Joseph and Nicodemus had done to the body. They saw the body being carried to the tomb, but the actual laying out of the body would be done inside the tomb, out of their view. The women, I'm sure, wouldn't have dared to come forward and to speak to Joseph and Nicodemus and to ask what was going on. After all, these men were strangers to them. They were obviously important men who could get permission to take this body away. If they knew them at all, they knew them as members of the Sanhedrin, the council that had sentenced Jesus to death. The women would have thought of these men as potentially dangerous enemies, if anything. And they don't know what Joseph and Nicodemus's motives are. But even if they had known that Joseph and Nicodemus were trying to give Jesus an honourable burial, if they had known about the bandages and the spices, I think these women would still have wanted to come and to see if there was anything further that they themselves could do. Isn't that true to life? Isn't that natural? If you knew that strangers, maybe enemies, had buried someone you loved, and wouldn't you want to go to the grave? Wouldn't you want to do whatever you could, even if everything had already been done at great expense? You'd want to be involved, wouldn't you? You'd want to see if there was anything you could do. You'd want to add your own personal touch. It's not surprising that Mary and the other women came wanting to make sure that everything that could be done to honour the body of the Lord Jesus had been done. And so they came early on that first day of the week, ready to anoint and lay out the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, we saw last week, John tells us two things about the time when Mary and the others set out for the tomb. It was, we're told, the first day of the week, and it was still dark. And we spent most of our time last week thinking about why John records those details, why those two things are so important. And for those of you who were here last week, I'm going to have to ask you to be patient, because I'm going to say some of the same things again, because we do need to grasp them to lay a foundation for what I want to say next. John, of course, tells us these things, gives us these details, because they're true. That's the way it actually happened. It really was Sunday, and it really was still dark when Mary set out for the tomb. But that only puts the question further back. We've got to ask then, well, why did God plan it in that way? Why was it important that it should be this way? And the answer is this. we saw that there is great symbolic significance in these details. John is telling us that when Jesus rose again from the dead, that was the beginning of all creation being restored. You remember, thinking back to Genesis 1, God began creating the world on the first day. And then, step by step, after the first day, God built a wonderful, beautiful world. And God saw that it was very good. He completed it in 6 days. But it was on the first day it all began, when light was made. And then man, Adam, the head over creation, sinned. So a curse came on the whole of creation. Frustration, disorder, death has affected the whole world. Everything in this world now lies under a curse. And when Jesus, when the Son of God came into this world, he came under that curse. He took a real human body. He took a body that had developed out of one of the ova of his mother Mary. It was a body that was really part of this material world, of this creation. And so it shared the curse that lay on all creation. Our bodies are made of dust, of earth. And Jesus' body was made of just the same sort of dust that our bodies are made of. It's made of just the same sort of earth, cursed earth. So it was a body of weakness, of shame. It was a body that felt pain. It was a body that could die. It was a mortal body. And it did die. And it was buried in the grave. But on that first day of the week, God raised the body of Jesus from the grave. And when he raised it, something wonderful had happened. It was not the same as when it was buried. It had been transformed. It had gone through death, through the curse, and out the other side. It was free from the curse. It was a body of glory and power and immortality. It had been created anew. It was restored. Every other particle of dust in the universe was still affected by the curse. But the dust of Jesus' body was different. It was restored dust. It was glorified dust. It was dust created anew. Now, when God did that for the body of the Lord Jesus, it was his first step in creating the whole universe anew. What God did for the body of the Lord Jesus, he is going to do for the whole universe. Just as the whole universe was cursed through its first head, Adam, so the whole universe is going to be delivered from the curse through the Lord Jesus, its second head. When God raised the body of the Lord Jesus from the dead, it was only the first step in recreating the whole universe, in making the whole universe new. Now, do you see then why it had to be the first day of the week? This is the first day of the new creation. This is the day when God begins the work of making all things new. The first day has dawned. The first day for a new creation has come when the Lord Jesus is raised. And now God is carrying forward the work of making all things new. Step by step, God is carrying forward the work of new creation. How does he do it? Well, he does it firstly by creating the souls of believers anew. You remember Paul's words, if any man is in Christ, he belongs to the new creation. That is the first step God takes in making all things new. He takes men and women whose souls were under the curse, and he unites them to Jesus Christ, and their souls are created anew. They belong to the new creation, the new universe, the new world that shall be. And then he does something further. He brings those people together. He builds them together to make the church. And the church is his new creation. The church is something that will go on forever into the world to come. The church is joined to Jesus Christ and has the eternal life of Christ within. The church is the first phase in the new creation. Part of the curse that came upon the old creation was that everything was divided and everything was in conflict. But the church is the company of those who have been brought together into unity under the headship of Jesus. They carry the marks of new creation. And then the third great stage in God's building a new creation will be at the return of Jesus, when our bodies will be created anew. Already our souls have been created new. But at the return of Jesus, these mortal bodies of ours will become immortal. These shameful bodies of ours will become glorious. These weak bodies of ours will become powerful. Our bodies will become like Christ's body. What happened to Jesus Christ on the first day will happen to us. We're going to share his glory in the body. And then the fourth great stage in this wonderful program of restoring creation will be when the whole of the material universe will be headed up in Jesus Christ and all will be made new. And the Old Testament psalmists have to stretch all language to portray the glory of that. They talk about the day when the hills will start leaping and skipping, and the days when the trees will start clapping their hands, and the rivers will start singing and laughing, because all creation will be made new, delivered from the curse. Listen to Paul's words in Romans, which we read last week, but which it wouldn't matter if we read them every Sunday in the year. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation, the whole of creation, is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. There's going to come a day when we're going to be shown to be God's children. And all creation is waiting for that day. He's talking about the return of Christ. Why? For the creation was subjected to frustration. All creation is now under a curse. All creation is struggling with frustration, with pointlessness. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. But it's in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. There's going to come a day when creation will be set free, when there'll be no more decay anywhere in the whole created order. It'll be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. What a picture. Everything in the universe, this present universe, groaning in agony, saying, how long's it going to be? How long's it going to be? All the suffering of animals in our creation, all the evidence of decay in the material order, all of this is groaning, 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 just as a woman cries out in the agony of labour pains. How long's this got to go on before something new is born? So all creation is waiting for that day when all will be made new, when finally decay and sorrow and death will be banished from the universe. And it will be. It will be. The pangs are going to come to an end, and the new creation is going to be born. That's the final phase in God's great program for restoring all things. First the souls of believers, then the building of a church out of those believers, and then the coming of Christ and the restoring of our bodies and the perfecting of the church, and then the renewing of all the universe. But the sign that it's going to happen is the fact that Christ has already been raised from the dead. Since his body has been transformed and made new, a body made out of the dust of the world, the whole world with him is going to be made new. This is a theme that Paul takes up often in his letters. Take these verses from Colossians. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What does Paul mean when he says that? How can Christ be described as the firstborn of all creation? After all, he is eternal. He had no beginning. So in what sense is he the firstborn of all creation? For by him all things were created. Paul speaks there of his eternity. And things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You may not have followed the whole thread of that long argument, that long paragraph in Paul, but what he's saying is this, that the Lord Jesus is going to be the one through whom all things, the whole universe, is going to be put right. It's going to be reconciled to God. Every part of it's going to be put back into its proper place under the headship of Christ. The whole universe is going to be rescued from death. And so Christ can be called the firstborn from the dead. He's been brought back from the dead to be the head of everything. And so everything in the universe will be brought back from the dead. When you see the Lord Jesus walking in his glory on that first day of the week, that resurrection morning, you can say one day the whole universe is going to walk in freedom under his headship. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 there is again called there the firstborn, the first fruits of the resurrection. You understand the picture. In Old Testament times, you brought the first handful of grain and you gave it to God, and you said, well, if we've gained the first handful, all the rest of the harvest will follow. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 then says, Christ is the first fruits from the dead. Since he's been raised in the glory of the new creation, then all the universe will be raised with him. So, on the first day of the week, God began the work of creation. And therefore, on the first day of the week, God began the work of restoring creation, of bringing in the new creation. And the resurrection of Jesus was only the first step. When we say Jesus was raised from the dead, we are also saying we believe our souls have been raised from the dead in him. And we are saying we believe the church has been raised from the dead to be new creation. And we're saying we believe that our bodies shall be raised from the dead. We shall be free from all frustration, all weakness. We'll be free from the curse. And we're saying the universe shall be raised from the dead. Biggest, most colossal statement that anyone can make. Christ is risen. because with it it carries the implication that God is going to rescue his whole creation in Christ. And then this truth, the truth that's built into that phrase, the first day of the week. It's brought out even more emphatically then by the way John mentions that it was dark when Mary set out for the tomb. He said, what was God's first step when he made the universe? He made light. He made a universe that would shine with light. But man's sin has brought darkness, spiritual darkness, upon the world. The darkness is the sign of all the decay, the symbol of all the decay and ruin and frustration. When Mary set out for the tomb, the darkness was reigning. But when she arrived at the tomb, light had broken. A day had dawned. John is telling us that when Christ rose from the dead, it was as on the first day of creation. Light had broken upon the world in the return of Jesus Christ. And we are saying, one day the darkness will have passed forever. One day all darkness will have passed from God's universe forever, because Christ is risen from the dead. You remember in the book of Revelation, as John looks forward to the final consummation and to the eternal city, he says there shall be no night there. The night will have passed away forever. Only light, unbroken light. Since on the first day of the week God created light, since on this first day of the week God brought the Lord Jesus back from the dead, it is certain that one day all darkness will pass, and the universe, the whole universe, will be filled with the light of the glory of Christ. So the first day of the week is so special. It's the day when Jesus rose from the dead. It's the day when God began the work of restoring creation. It's the day when light broke into the darkness of this world, when the day dawned, the new day. The first day of the week is very special. And we treat it as very special. In Old Testament times, one day in seven was kept as special, wasn't it? One day was kept as holy by God's people. And it was the seventh day of the week. It was Saturday. They called it the Sabbath, the rest day. God finished his creating work in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. And so all God's people in Old Testament times were commanded to follow that same pattern. They worked for 6 days, and then they rested on the seventh day. And on that seventh day, they looked back. They looked back on the work God had done. And they were able to say, thank God he's finished his work. He's completed his creating of the world. He's given us this world with all it holds. He's made the heavens and the earth in 6 days and all that's in them. And God's people look back over their own work as well. And they could say, we've survived another week. We've done everything we had to do. We've labored for 6 days, and now we can rest. That was the Old Testament special day. It was a day set aside for looking back on finished work. No doubt they looked back on the trials of the 6 days that had gone, and they said, well, we've survived them. We've got through them, and now we can have a few hours of rest. No doubt they looked back on the sins of the past week, and they took the opportunity to repent and to seek forgiveness and to bring sacrifices. But everything was focused in that way. It was a day for looking back on what had been, what had already been done. Now, in the New Testament, God's people are not commanded to keep the seventh day special. some Jewish people, I'm sure, carried on keeping Saturday special for a while as a voluntary thing. But when Gentiles were converted, the apostles never said to them, you must keep the seventh day special, because the seventh day is a day for looking back. Instead, all believers were encouraged to think of the first day of the week as special. It was the day when believers chose to meet together, because it was a special to them in a way no other day could be. You read in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week we met to break bread. Or you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 onwards, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. They were collecting a gift to send to the church in Jerusalem. And Paul says, well, when will you do this? When will you take up this collection? He says, it'll be on the first day of the week, of course, because that's when you gather. But that's when all the churches gather. He's writing to the church in Corinth, which is in Greece. But he says, this is what the churches in Galatia do, right over in Asia Minor. All across the world, Christians gathered on the first day of the week and kept it as special. Now, why did the New Testament Christians keep the first day of the week special? Well, because it was the day when Jesus rose from the dead. They called it the Lord's Day. John says in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That was the day when they celebrated the fact that the Lord Jesus was risen, that the Lord Jesus is alive. And on that day they looked forward. That was the great difference between the holy day of the Old Testament and the holy day of the New Testament. Yes, we still have a holy day, but it's different because it's the first day, not the last day. It's not a day for looking backwards primarily, but a day for looking forwards. Yes, we're rejoicing that Jesus Christ is risen, but we're reminding ourselves that this is only the beginning. This is just the dawn. The new creation has only just begun. And we're looking forward, as it were, to seeing the next 6 days in God's great plan. We're looking forward to seeing the steps by which God is recreating and will recreate his universe. We're looking forward to seeing all those lovely things happen that we were talking about a moment ago. Instead of looking backwards all the time to the old creation and thinking all the time about its ruin and its sin and its horror, instead we're looking forward with great anticipation, saying, we're going to see God's new creation. We're going to see souls made new. We're going to see people becoming new creation in Christ. We're going to see the church built as God's great new creation here in this world. And we're looking forward to that wonderful day when it will all be complete. We're looking forward to the end of the week. We're looking forward to the day when all 6 days' work has been done and God brings in his eternal Sabbath, his eternal rest day. The writer of Hebrews says there is still a rest day, a Sabbath for the people of God. We're looking forward to that. We're looking forward to the day when we can say God's work is now completed, the work of recreating the world. How do believers use the first day of the week? We've set it apart as special. How do we use it? Well, we use it first and foremost as a day for focusing on Christ. It is the Lord's Day. It is the day when we remember Christ in all the perfection and completeness of his person. Yes, we remember his death. We remember the nightmare of the curse that he carried. We don't stop there. We always go on to say, but this Christ who carried the curse defeated the curse. And this Christ is alive as the Lord and Savior today. We set our mind on the triumph of Christ. We never meditate upon the death of Christ as if it were a defeat, as if it were only a tragedy, as if it were only a case of the best man in the world going into the utmost pain. We meditate on the triumph and victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that we find our encouragement and our hope as we fill our minds on Christ crucified. Buried and risen. How should you spend the Lord's Day? Spend it in the ways that will help you to focus on Christ. Spend it in the ways that will help you to draw near to Him and to look at Him and to see Him. Secondly, it's not only a day for focusing on Christ and meditating on Christ, it's a day for meeting Christ. It's a day for meeting Christ. The Lord Jesus really did come to his people on the first day, and he met with them in a special way, and he met with them again the following week in a special way on that first day of the week. And then in Acts we've read they gathered together again on the first day of the week, even after the ascension, and they expected Jesus to meet with them. Start every Lord's Day with that expectation. Rise, if you can, early on the Lord's Day, as Mary, and went to the tomb even before day had broken. Rise with this thought and hope in your heart. Today I'm going to meet Jesus Christ, because today I'm going to be able to gather with his people, and he's promised he'll be there in the midst. He'll come to us gathered in the St. John Ambulance Hall as he came to those people in the upstairs room, and he'll be with us. And if we listen, we'll hear his voice. And if we gaze, we'll glimpse his glory. Expect that. If you've been wrestling with questions and dilemmas that you can't see your way through, expect to meet Jesus on the Lord's Day, and expect that he'll speak into those situations. If you've been struggling with temptations through the week, expect that Jesus will be there on the Lord's Day to encourage you and to show you how to overcome those temptations. Face every Lord's Day with this thought: my Saviour will be there among his people. Pastors have to spend so much of their time just encouraging people to get to meetings. You know, well, really, I think you could get to meetings more often than you do. If we really believed this, if we really believed that Jesus meets with his people on the Lord's Day, that he's there for them, we wouldn't need to be pressing ourselves and pressing others to be there. Mary hurried to the tomb before daybreak, and all she was expecting was a dead Saviour. Peter and John ran to the tomb, and all they were expecting was some clue as to where the dead body of Jesus had been carried to. But we, then, haven't we reason to run? Haven't we reason to come with huge enthusiasm and determination to the places where Christ has said he'll meet with his people on the Lord's Day? Thirdly, it's a day for looking forward. And that's the whole thrust of what I've been trying to say to you this morning. It's a day for looking forward with hope. Instead of simply talking to one another about all the awful things that have happened in the week before, Sunday is the day for looking forward to the glorious things that are dawning. Make Saturday evening, if you like, your evening for looking back over the past week. And putting it behind you. Just as the Lord Jesus was buried at the end of the week, so bury your past days on a Saturday night. Go through the week that's gone then, and repent then of the sins of the past 6 days, and cry your tears then for the sorrows of the past 6 days. But wake up on the first day of the week looking forward. Wake up on the first day of the week and say, this is a new day, this is a new week, this is a new creation, and I'm looking forward to all God is going to do in this week ahead and in my whole life and in the whole of eternity. Look forward to seeing God's work in the world. Look forward to seeing churches built in all places. Look forward to seeing God's work developing and growing in your own heart and in your own life. Talk to your children on Sundays about the things God is doing in different parts of the world and what you're expecting to see Him doing. Look forward, and look forward beyond everything that happens in this world. And look forward to the day when the 6 days of labour are over and the great Sabbath day comes, because Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, returns. So it's a day for focusing on Christ. It's a day for meeting Christ. It's a day for looking forward. And finally, let me say this, it's a day for work. It's a day for work. The Sabbath day was the day that said, your work is over. The first day of the week is the day for saying, your work is just beginning. On that first day of the week, it was the beginning of God's work of restoring the world. And on the first day of the week, we say, I must share God's work. I must share God's work of building the new creation. And I must commit myself to that for every day ahead of me. Oh, surely we want to rest from the works of the old creation. But on the first day of the week, we give ourselves to the work of the new creation. If you want to rest, we'll find somewhere else in the week to rest. But Sunday should be the hardest working day in the week for us, because it's the day that we've set aside to be involved in new creation work, in the work of building godliness into our own souls, of reinforcing the new creation life within ourselves. It's the day we've set aside for the building of godly churches. It's the day we've set aside to go out and win other people so that they might share in new creation. It's the day that we've set aside for preparing for the eternal Sabbath. Yes, all 6 days of the week, in one sense, for us, are going to be work days. But especially we've got freedom on this first day of the week to work for the new creation. Don't expect when you go to bed on Sunday night that you're going to go to bed having had a restful day in one sense. Expect that you'll go to bed having worked too for the new creation, working for Christ. I love the little detail in this chapter, and with this we'll close John chapter 20. Of Mary and the disciples running everywhere. It seems to have been a day of frantic activity for them. And you get Mary Magdalene going to the tomb, but from the moment she knows the tomb is empty, from that moment she's running. And Peter and John, the moment they hear that the tomb is empty, what are they doing? They're sprinting to the tomb. They're obviously running flat out. They're not just jogging along side by side, because John outruns Peter. They're both running as fast as they can. Well, as I say, they were running only in the hope of finding some clue to where they could locate their dead Lord. Well, for us, it's a day when we're going to use all our energies to seek our living Lord. May God apply His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake.